before King David established his capital at Jerusalem, before his son Solomon constructed the temple in Jerusalem. The center of Israel's worship and administration from the time of Joshua was at Shiloh, just over 20 miles north of Jerusalem. At Shiloh, Joshua gathered the tribes after the people entered Canaan to distribute the land of promise among the tribes. And it was there that the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, was set up. This was the place in which God spoke to Moses face to face during the exile. The tent of meeting was the place in which the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and the glory of the Lord dwelt among his people. From Joshua to Eli was a period of almost 300 years, during which Israel had no king, only the judges. The judges of Israel were not what we think of, simply administrators of the law. They were also political and often military leaders. And there the people came when there were disputes among them, or when they needed defending from foreign enemies. We're reading this morning from the first book of Samuel. And the last judge before Samuel was a man named Eli, who was pious and devout in his way, but weak. He was high priest as well as judge, charged with protecting the ark and ordering worship there in the tent of meeting. Eli had two sons who were also priests and assisted him in the worship in the meeting tent. The problem is his sons were worthless. They were lecherous thieves, and they were held in contempt by the people. That will be important in a moment. Also dwelling in Shiloh was a woman named Hannah, who after several years of marriage had been unable to conceive a child. She would come to the sanctuary at Shiloh and pray there for the grace of a child. She would pray so fervently, in fact, that one day Eli thought she was drunk. She explained, no, she was simply asking the Lord passionately for the gift of a child. And at length, her prayer was answered, and she conceived a son, Samuel, Shemuel, the name of God. Because of the circumstances of his conception, after Samuel was weaned, Hannah brought him to the temple and left him in the care of Eli to be raised for the service of the Lord. And as she departed from the temple, she sang a great hymn of praise to God, which is a forerunner of Mary's Magnificat. When he was about 12 years old, Samuel received his vocation to be a prophet of the Lord, the last judge of Israel. It would be Samuel's task to anoint the first king, Saul, and his successor, David. The setting, then, of this text is Shiloh in the tabernacle, the sanctuary or temple of the Lord. Samuel was sleeping in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and the Lord called to him, and he answered, "Here I am." Three times the call comes, and he doesn't understand what's happening. He doesn't understand because he doesn't know the Lord. Eli finally grasps what's happening and explains to him that it is the God of Israel calling to him. And so finally he answers, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Samuel grew up and the Lord was with him, not permitting any word of his to be without effect, meaning he was a powerful preacher of the word of God because he was first an obedient student of the word of God. When Samuel had grown to manhood, Israel found itself beset by enemies, chiefly the Philistines. During a difficult battle, which went ill for Israel, some of the men decided they needed to bring the Ark of the Covenant from the sanctuary at Shiloh to the front of the battle. The task was appointed to Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the lecherous thieves. Now remember, These were men who abused their sacred office for years. And now, despite their impiety, their sacrilege, they dare to bring the ark like a magical talisman, expecting it to give them victory in battle and worldly power. So what happens? 30,000 soldiers of Israel die in battle, including the priests Hophni and Phinehas, and the ark of God is taken captive by the Philistines. On hearing the news that the ark has been seized, poor Eli falls back in his chair and snaps his neck. The death of Eli and his sons, in fact, is what the Lord first told Samuel. If we read on from the end of this text in 1 Samuel, that's what the Lord tells him, so that he may understand his path cannot be like Hophni and Phinehas, or even like Eli, who in his own way is devout, but is so weak that he will not discipline his sons. And without discipline, there is no discipleship. And so Samuel becomes a prophet of the Lord, the instrument of God for the selection of Saul and David. My friends, we who are, in our own way, pious and devout, need to take warning from this story. Those who come to worship are coming because they want to be with the Lord, like Samuel, wanting to be with the Lord. And yet, so did Eli. The problem was, he could not rebuke his sons in their sins. He needed their love, or was afraid to speak a word of correction to them. And he let their immorality go unchallenged, and it cost them their lives and his life. When we come to the Lord, if we want to truly be his disciples, there must be among us discipline. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, avoid immorality. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That is, by the grace of baptism. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? By the grace of your baptism. Do you not know that you are not your own? For you have been purchased at a great price, the death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Part of the cost of discipleship is the willingness to discipline ourselves and our children as we seek to understand what it is to serve the Lord. And it's that willingness to put to death in ourselves all that is contrary to God's will that eventually makes us instruments of grace for others. And that's what we see happening in the gospel this morning. Recall that last week we heard of the Lord's baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptist. The text this morning begins the next day. John, meaning the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. Notice these men first were students of John the Baptist, and because they were with the Baptist, they meet the Christ. As Jesus walked by, John pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard what he said and followed Jesus. Notice, they learn about Jesus because someone else teaches them. In this case, John the Baptist. And so it is for all of us. We never discover Christ by ourselves. It's always through the instrumentality of someone else. Our parents, most likely. But even if not our parents, someone else, like my college classmate. Very rarely will it be a preacher in church who introduces someone to Christ the Lord for the first time. More likely, those who come seeking him in the temple have already heard of him from someone else. Who are these two disciples? Well, in a moment, we're going to learn that one of them is Andrew, brother of Simon. This text doesn't give us the name of the second, but we may infer that it is John himself, the evangelist, who wrote this text 50 years or so after these events. And so they follow Jesus, and then he turns to them and says, "What are you looking for?" Christ is the one who initiates the conversation, always. Even when it isn't obvious to us, God's grace reaching into our hearts first is what opens us to the possibility of conversion. What are you looking for? Is the question. And friends, we're all looking for something. No human heart is ever satisfied. No relationship can fill every need. There is never enough money or time. We're all looking for something. Love, mercy, forgiveness. What are you looking for? They ask. And they answer without answering. Who knows what we're looking for? Our own hearts are inscrutable to us. We only know that anything finite is not enough because we're made for infinity, for perfection, eternal and absolute glory, perfect love. Nothing is enough. What are you looking for? And their answer is a question. Rabbi, where are you staying? Like Samuel in the sanctuary of Shiloh, these men want to be with the Lord. They're drawn to him. They want to go home with him. Come and you will see. He can't tell them where he lives. He must show them. Christianity is not learned in the library. Yes, we can explain a great deal to other people in conversation, at home, at school, at work. But finally, the invitation must be given. Come and you will see. Come to the altar of the Lord. Come to the church at worship. That is where we hear the word of God and stay with the Lord. And so they went and saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Why is that detail important? It seems likely that it was the eve of the Sabbath. They couldn't travel the next day, so they're going to spend the whole day with him in conversation, hearing the word of God from the word of God. Andrew, the brother of Simon, was one of the two who heard and followed Jesus. Now notice what his first instinct is. His heart is full. John has said, "Behold the Lamb of God." They want to stay with him and hear the word of God. And yet his first instinct is to go tell someone else. He goes and finds his brother Simon. "We found the Messiah." And he brought Simon to Jesus. That is the touchstone of authentic discipleship. It's never enough for me to know that Jesus is Lord. It always, always requires me to go tell someone else. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John." He knew him. He knows us all. He made us from nothing. He sustains us at every moment of our lives. Of course he knows us. "You will be called Kephas, Peter." Not only does he know us, he changes us. The change of names symbolizes the interior transformation. We go into the font of baptism a child of wrath. We come out a child of God. Faith, hope, and love are poured into us, and we begin to live the life of the new creation, the life of grace. You see this pattern from Eli and Samuel to Andrew and John. The pattern is always the same. The Lord calls to us. The Lord changes us. The Lord equips us to call others, so that we will finally understand why we exist. You know, I have crafted a statement of principles that I call evangelical Catholicism as a way to organize all of our catechesis. These are available on the website for you to look at any time. The first of the 8 principles says this: the Lord Jesus is the crucified and risen Savior of all mankind, and no person can fully understand his life or find his dignity and destiny apart from an authentic friendship with the Lord Jesus. What are you looking for? We don't know until we meet him what we're looking for. That's why our hearts are restless. What are you looking for? But the principle ends with these words. It is not enough to know who Jesus is. We must know Jesus. John told them who Jesus is. That was not enough. They had to go and stay with him. And so must we. We stay with him in the scriptures, in the sacraments. But let us take note. Neither the Bible nor the sacraments of the church are magic. The sons of Eli treated the Ark of God, which was truly the objective dwelling place of God on earth. They treated it like magic. In their sins, they wanted magic. What they got was ruination. How many Catholics who never intend to go to Mass bring their children to the font for baptism and go away for years and then bring them back for their first communion and then go away for years and bring them back for their confirmation? And then the children themselves go away until it's time to be married. And the cycle repeats. That's not religion. That's fraud and sacrilege. All that proves is that somebody knows who Jesus is, but does not know the Lord Jesus. That's the first principle. The eighth and final principle says this: all the baptized are sent in the Great Commission to be witnesses of Christ to others and must be equipped by the church to teach the gospel in word and deed. An essential dimension of true discipleship is the willingness to invite others to follow the Lord Jesus and the readiness to explain his gospel. If we're not prepared to tell other people at the risk of embarrassment or rejection or ridicule that we believe that Jesus is Lord and that in his church we have all the means of salvation, if we're not yet prepared to do that, then we haven't learned what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, to stay with him and hear the word from the word and be nourished by his body and blood unto everlasting life. The lesson of Samuel, the insistence of Paul on upright living, and this encounter with Andrew and John and Simon, all of it teaches us simply this, that right worship and right belief and right living are the most compelling testimony we can offer that the Son of Mary is the Son of God. And if we surrender in the obedience of faith to the gospel through radical conversion and deep fidelity and joyful discipleship, then through courageous evangelism, we can strengthen our own faith as we share it by announcing that Jesus Christ is Lord.